Finishing up with chapter 4 in Peter today, expected visit. We're going to look at verses 12 through 19. According to pastor and author John Ortberg, a fictitious manual for Peace Corps volunteers headed to South America offers advice on how to handle a chance encounter with an anaconda, a large type of boa constrictor. This is the list of the instructions under the heading, What to Do If You Are Attacked by an Anaconda. So number one, if you're attacked by an anaconda, don't run. The snake is much faster than you are. So that's I don't know about you, but I'm running. I don't care. I'm going to outrun that thing. The second thing they tell you to do, lie flat on the ground. Okay, so you see the anaconda coming, play dead. But that's not going to help. Put your arms tight at your sides and your legs tight against one another. At this point, the snake will slowly begin to climb over your body. Number five, don't panic. Just normal. Normal anaconda behavior right here, folks. The snake will then begin to swallow you from your feet. And this will take a little bit of time. So go back to number five, don't panic. After a while, slowly and with little movement as possible, because you're not panicking at this point, so you have all your faculties together, reach down and take your knife and gently slide it into the snake's mouth, severing the snake's head. Make sure your knife is sharp, and make sure you have your knife with you. John Ortberg quotes these humorous instructions and then makes a very serious point. He says this, you never really know what curves life will throw at you, what's lurking around the corner. But when you are called, and you will be called, you need to know what to do. If you wait until the crisis hits, because it will hit, you've waited too long. You need to be prepared first. You need to be prepared first. We have a question. The question is not, are we prepared for an anaconda attack? Though we are now, right? And if we were living in Westbrook a few years ago, this might have proved pretty handy at times with Wessie on the loose. But the question that we're going to ask ourselves today is, are we prepared for a visit from suffering? Are we prepared for a visit from suffering? God wants us to be prepared for this visit. Peter just finished talking about living in the end times. The end is coming. Because that end is coming, and because we are associating ourselves with the name of Jesus Christ, there is also something coming as well, and that is suffering for his name's sake. And that's what Peter is talking about here. He's finishing his thoughts on suffering. He's talked about it throughout this book. His congregation is starting to suffer for the name of Christ. They are being ostracized. They are being mocked. They are being excluded from the community. So now he wants to wrap all of this up, and he wants us to be prepared for this, because when we're prepared for something, we're going to handle it that much better. So I see four ways in which God prepares us for suffering. The first way, I don't know, my clicker's not working. Oh, well, okay. The first way is that we are to expect the visit. We are going to receive a visit from suffering. Suffering is going to knock at our doors. And when suffering comes and knocks at our doors, because we have called upon the name of Christ, because we are being obedient to him in this culture, when suffering comes and knocks, God doesn't want us to be surprised. He says, do not be surprised. Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. So suffering is going to come and pay us a visit because we have trusted in the name of Christ, and because we are living in a world that does not believe in him. When suffering comes and knocks at the door, don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. He says, don't think it is something strange. That word means foreign or unfamiliar. And the way that we can be prepared for it, the way that we won't be surprised, is just expect it's going to happen. It may not happen, but if we expect it's going to happen, when it does occur, we're not going to be surprised. He begins this section with the four commands. This is the first of four commands. The first command, don't be shocked. This is normal when you are following Jesus Christ and when you are living lives to reflect his godliness. Guy tells a story about traveling to Zimbabwe to raft the Zambezi River. And he said that they boarded their rafts at the base of Victoria Falls. And Victoria Falls is a giant waterfall in Africa, and it drops almost 1,000 feet. The falls are the largest in the world and more than a mile wide and 300 feet high. The mist from the spray from these falls fills the air like a fog that can be seen for 50 miles. The locals call this the smoke that thunders. In the U.S., the highest class of rapids that you are allowed to raft is 5. I don't know if anyone's ever rafted 5. But you're allowed to raft 5. I'm with you, Ann. Shaking your head. Class 1, that's the way to go right there. The Zambezi's Whitewater Rapids top 7 and 8. 7 and 8 in the class category there. As he says, this guy sat on the edge of this 8-person raft, all suited up in this tight, overstuffed jacket and a thick crash helmet. He's like, this is ridiculous. I look ridiculous. Is the Zambezi really that dangerous? And the guide comes up to this guy, and he sits down, and he says this. He says, when the raft flips over, and the guy's like, whoa, wait a second. Not if the raft flips over, not at the chance that the raft is going to flip over, when the raft flips over, because it's going to happen, he told them to stay in the rough water. He's like, why stay in the rough water? You would think you would want to swim towards the calmer water. He goes, because in the stagnant, calmer water, that's where all the crocodiles are. And he said, they are big and they are hungry and they are waiting for you to swim out of the rough water. The normal reaction for us when we are suffering is what? Is get out. If suffering, whether we're suffering for the name of Jesus Christ or whether we're suffering according to his will in some other form or fashion, if suffering comes knocking at our door, what do? We scream, shut the door, and run the other way. We don't want anything to do with it. As a matter of fact, in Christianity in the United States today, we are teaching people that when we become Christians, it's smooth sailing from here on out. And that is just not true, folks. We're giving people a false gospel when we're telling them everything is going to get easier. We're on the Zambezi River. 7 or 8 class rapids. Things are going to get rough. And when they do, when that raft flips, don't be surprised. But don't get out of the water. I was talking to someone this week about how we sanitize Christianity and how we try to make it so palatable for everyone. Trying to always make it safe, trying to always get rid of those things that may upset or offend. Christianity is not safe according to the world's standards. But when we believe, when we are following God's will, when we are suffering for his name's sake, that's the safest place on the face of the earth, folks. He wants us to remain in that rough water. Do not be surprised. Don't be surprised. This world does not follow Jesus Christ. It's like we're a bunch of Red Sox fans. We all put on our jerseys and we just went to a Yankees rally. What's going to happen? We're going to die. That's what's going to happen. We're wearing that jersey of Jesus Christ in a world that hates him. What do we think is going to happen? We're going to be persecuted. That's okay. That's normal. That's what Peter's trying to tell us here. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. Don't think it's something strange, but a familiar face. We should not be surprised when that raft flips. And that's what he wants us to see here. That's his first command. I want us to catch something that he says here. He begins this section with this word, beloved. An interesting word. And I don't want us to miss this word. God isn't lining up his children in a straight line saying, all right, folks, listen up. There's something coming down the path and you better be ready for it. You can't weaken. You better be tough. He's not talking to us like that. He begins this section with the word beloved. And I'm thinking, I'm like, whoa, why is that there? Well, he knows what they're going through. You see, the people that Peter are writing to are going through this right now. And we may be going through it. It's like a father, and he takes his children, and he comes up to him, and he picks them up, and he sits them on their lap, and he looks them in the eye, and he says, sweetheart, I got to tell you something. Something's coming your way. And I don't want you to worry. I don't want you to be anxious. And it's coming your way because you love your father. It's coming your way because of me. Don't worry about it. As a matter of fact, what's about to happen to you is good for you. And you can trust me. I am going to see you through it. Why? Beloved, because I love you. He tells us to expect it. He's preparing us for this suffering, but he tells us that we should expect it because this is part of our sanctification process. This is where it begins. When we become a Christian, we board that raft. When we become a Christian, suffering begins to knock at our door. Why? To purify us. He uses that term, don't be surprised at the what? Fiery ordeal. Fire hurts. It burns. What do we want to do when we're near fire? Run. Unless you're like those guys on the Fail Army videos and they jump over the fire pit when they're drunk. Have you ever seen that? That's pretty funny to watch because then they fall. Well, anyway. But that's what those guys do. We want to run from fire. Fire is very, very painful. But he is saying that this fiery ordeal is a purifying process. Don't remove yourself from it. Don't think it as something that is abnormal. This is happening so that I can conform you more and more to the image of my son. God uses this suffering and allows this suffering so that we can live more godly lives. It's part of the process. In this process of suffering, when we are being made fun of for being Christians, when people are picking on us for our faith and our beliefs or our moral standing, it is a process of where God is removing the world from us and removing us from the world. That's what he's doing. He is burning out all of that because we all come to him, and when we come to him, we still have a lot of the world in us, don't we? And we don't want to let that part go sometimes, right? We want to hold on to those things. God uses suffering to get that part out of us. He allows such trials. He wants the best for us. This is part of that mental preparedness that we spoke of last week. Christianity is not safe according to the world's standards. But being in God's will is the safest place on earth. So the first thing, the way we can be prepared for this is to expect it. The second way that we can be prepared when it comes, when suffering pays us a visit, we are to open the door and rejoice when we see his face. Verses 13 through 14. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Margaret Sangster Phippen wrote in mid-1950s about her father, British minister. She wrote that her father, British minister W.E. Sangston, in the mid-1950s, began to notice some uneasiness in his throat and a dragging in his leg. When he went to the doctor, he found that he had an incurable disease that caused progressive muscular atrophy. His muscles were gradually wasting away. His voice would eventually fail. His throat would soon become unable to swallow. Sangster threw himself into the work in British home missions, figuring he could still write and he would have even more time to pray. He said, "Let me stay in the struggle, Lord. I don't mind if I can no longer be a general, but give me a regiment to lead." He wrote many articles and books, helped organize prayer cells throughout England. When people who pitied him because of his suffering, he would tell them, "I'm only in the kindergarten of suffering." Gradually, his legs became useless, and his voice left him completely. But he was still able to write. And on Easter morning, a few weeks before he died, he wrote a letter to his daughter. In it, he said, "It's a terrible thing to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice to shout, 'He is risen.'" But then he said this, "It would be more and still more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout at all." Folks, you and I have a voice. We have a voice because he is risen. And God doesn't want us to moan and groan or complain at our suffering. He wants us to rejoice in it because of the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and defeated suffering. You and I can rejoice when we are suffering here and now, because we know it is not going to last forever. It's much more terrible not to want to rejoice at all. Here, Peter is reminding us that this is not forever. The suffering, whatever it is we're going through, that suffering will not last. The surprise is not to be from us when suffering comes and visit, but Peter wants those who are watching us surprised at our response, because that response shows our connection to Jesus Christ and our separation from this world. Rejoice. Remember who's writing this. Peter is writing this. Did Peter rejoice when he was confronted by the servant girl? Oh no, he didn't. So we may not always get it right, but look at where he is at now. Telling others to rejoice in the persecution that they are facing because of the name of Jesus Christ. And it's hard to do. But when we do it, we speak volumes to those who are watching us. Don't be surprised, but rejoice when you what? Share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. What happens when we share in suffering with one another? We grow closer to each other, don't we? What happens when we share ministries together and do things together? We grow closer to each other and we get to know each other better. I've said this numerous times. We go out and we do these community events, and I love them, and the community likes them and they respond really well. But I have always come back from those events thinking, I have gotten to know each one of you so much better. and I enjoy and love that fellowship, and it refreshes me. That is exactly why we can rejoice, because we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. We are sharing with him, and we are building that intimacy. What is the point why we're all here? We're here because of Jesus Christ. How many in here want to get to know Jesus better? All of us. All of us. How do we get to know him better? Right here. Share in those sufferings. He is the reason why we are suffering, and that suffering is only going to build that intimacy with him. Therefore, we can rejoice. We are not sharing the sufferings of someone who doesn't know what we are going through. He knows exactly what it means to suffer. Because the fear of going to the dentist is so pervasive, remember? I told you that. Now there's an illustration to prove it. Japanese scientists have created a special robot that enables dentists in training to learn how to be more sensitive to the pain of their patients. I'm glad. Is it coming to Maine is the question. If the dental trainee tugs too hard on a tooth or hits a nerve, the robot actually reacts to the pain. In fact, the 5'3" robot has been programmed to say it hurts and to frown when it feels uncomfortable. Because it's so real, dental trainees can see patients' feelings and will be able to develop good skills as they treat it not as an object, but as a human being. The point, says the one doctor, is that we can share people's pain without hurting people. Treatment technique is important, but it's also important to feel what it's like to be a patient. Jesus Christ knows what it's like to be a patient. The first one. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was spat upon. And he was hung on a cross. And when we suffer for his name's sake, we share in those sufferings and build that intimacy with him. This suffering is producing an eternal weight of glory. This suffering is doing something inside of us. This suffering is making investments for us in eternity, and one day all of that will be revealed. And that's what he tells us. We can rejoice now because we're practicing for the day when Jesus comes back. We sang it last night. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Why? Because we see the face of Jesus. And Linda Chambers, I was so glad she said that because it gave me an illustration today. She said, can you imagine what that's going to be like? What she said is what Peter is telling us here. Imagine, just rejoice now, because so at that day you will be rejoicing with great exultation. That word means to jump, skip, and leap for joy. Everyone's like, please don't make me practice that right now. Do you want to do it? Jump around? We also talked about Mary Ranger and how she would what? Dance up and down the aisles and jump around. Guess what? She was just practicing for what was to come, folks. They can push us down here. They can knock our legs out from under us here. But guess what? We will be the ones jumping and dancing and leaping for joy when Jesus returns. He wants us to see that reality. It doesn't matter what they do with us here. It doesn't matter they pick on us here for being Christians. Who cares? We're going to be the ones dancing. And it's tough because when we are suffering, we always feel like this guy, right? Eeyore. That's what it feels like. Oh, this is just the way Christianity is. Might as well get used to it. Just gonna sit here and take it. Pastor Mark said this is all part of the process. We're like Eeyore with that cloud over our heads, right? I love Eeyore. He's great. Peter wants us to see that there's a different cloud over our heads. Listen to what he says here. He says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. When we're suffering, we feel like Eeyore with that rain cloud following us around wherever we go. But Peter wants us to see that it is not this rain cloud, it is not this cloud of shame or disappointment that rests in our heads, but it is the very glory, the Shekinah, awesome wonder, brilliance of God that is upon us. That's the cloud that's over our heads. That's what he's saying here. That Spirit of glory, the Shekinah glory. Like the other picture, it's kind of fuzzy, but that's the only picture I could find with Eeyore in like a glory cloud there. That's the cloud. That's it. I love what he does throughout this book, always just changing our perspective. This is the reality. It's not a cloud of shame. It's not a cloud of disappointment. It's a cloud of glory. And that cloud of glory signifies something very significant. It signifies God's presence with you and me. He's not going to leave us. He favors us, though this world may not. His presence will remain with us. He will not leave us or abandon us, but he will see us through all the way to the end, folks. The cloud of glory, not a storm cloud, another reason to rejoice. The third way that God prepares us for a visit from suffering is when suffering knocks on the door, so we expect the visit. We're so excited to see suffering, we're rejoicing. And then we check the purpose of the visit. We check the purpose of the visit. Verses 15 through 16. Make sure, that's the third command. So the second command was rejoice. The third command is make sure. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but he is to glorify God in this name. Another way that we need to be prepared, so suffering comes and knocks at the door. Oh, suffering, hey, good to see you again. I'm glad you're here. We're rejoicing. We're all excited. Oh, wait a second. Can you tell me the purpose of your visit? Why are you here, suffering? Because I need to know. I need to make sure that you're not coming underneath one of these names. And he lists four names for us. So let's look at these names for a second, okay? Make sure that you don't want to suffer as a murderer, okay? We can all agree with that, right? That'd be bad. So we don't want to suffer as that. And then he says, make sure that you are not suffering as a thief. Okay, none of us probably are going around, you know, stealing things. The IRS count, though, if you're cheating on your taxes, so they could come for you. Everyone's like, uh-oh, and tax season's coming up. And then he says, make sure you're not suffering as an evildoer. Now we're getting a little too general, right? Because remember what he talked about before about evildoers. If we respond negatively to suffering or to those who are persecuting us, we're with them. If we curse them and do not bless them. So now we can, oh, okay, sometimes I might fall into the evildoer category, which wouldn't be bad. And then he says this phrase. And it's actually this phrase, troublesome meddler, is not found outside the New Testament. It's possible that Peter made it up, which I guess if you're an apostle and God's Spirit is upon you, you can create a new word anytime you want. New word right there. Troublesome meddler. So what does it mean to be a troublesome meddler? And I think this is the one that I want to focus on here, because this is the one that I think that we can be guilty of sometimes. He says that this word means to someone who sees or watches over others. It is literally an overseer of others. And here it takes a very negative connotation, describing someone who intrudes into matters that belong to someone else, overseeing their affairs, a meddler or a busybody. A busybody. So, okay, how does that apply to me? Well, I'm glad, you know, it's funny. I've been very thankful that my life has been able to provide a lot of numerous sermon illustrations. People think sometimes that the good pastors, the ones who live good lives, they become pastors. God's like, no, your life's a mess. You have a lot of sermon illustrations. You're a pastor. Because you're going to have a lot to tell people about your life. So I consider myself, I used to be a troublesome meddler. So when I went to Long Creek, when I first started here, I was this guy, Dudley Do-Right. Do you guys remember Dudley Do-Right? You see, I did a profile because of the nose. I really feel like we got that. I had to do that. I couldn't do the other hand because I was taking the picture itself. So that was a hard shot right there for this. But this is me. Dudley Do-Right was a guy who what? Always stuck to the book, right? And made sure other people were always sticking to the book. But he was oblivious to the world around him at times. So when I went to Long Creek, we did training. And they taught us what it was meant to be a guard. And there's all these rules. You want to talk about a ton of rules? There's a ton of rules at Long Creek. So then you do all the, and you're in the training, and you're like, yeah, I'm gung-ho, man. I'm just going to get in there, and I'm going to tell people the way it is. And da, da, da. So then you go, and you start working, and you realize that those rules are not followed by the staff. And you're like, oh, wait a second, this isn't right. And you put on your Dudley Do-Right hat, and you're like, oh, you can't be doing that. And I'm talking to staff that have been there for 20 years. Hey, I'm sorry, did you not get the training? Because I did. Uniform? Can I see? Like, people were bringing in R-rated movies, right? That was, like, my biggest hang-up. You're bringing in R-rated... I'm going to have to confiscate those, please. You're going to what? Yeah, I've been working here for 2 months. I've been trained. I'd take the movie. I'd go tell people. And because of that attitude, because I kept meddling in people's lives, they really wanted to work with me, and I built really good relationships. And it was a great witness for Jesus Christ. No, just the opposite. And thankfully, someone was able to tell me, hey, look, people are going to kill you. You're going to slash tires outside of your work. But I realized that my self-righteousness got to me. And I was meddling in their private affairs and trying to get them to do what was right. I was expecting them to act like Christians, even though their hearts were never changed. And I think that's kind of where Peter is going here. Preaching righteous deeds without preaching the gospel. And because of that, people didn't like me, naturally. I brought that own suffering upon myself because of what I was doing. We Christians can do that in this world, can't we? We're putting bans on Disney movies and things like that, and we're fighting these little battles, but we're not preaching the gospel. And what's the response from the world? They're going to cause us to suffer. They're going to push back. They just see us as wanting to change them and put all these values upon them. But God needs to change the heart first. It doesn't mean that we can't fight for what is right. That's not what I'm saying, or we shouldn't enact laws. It's the way that we do it. It's the way that we come across. And sometimes we become these troublesome meddlers and we suffer for it. So when suffering comes to visit, make sure that we are not suffering for this. But if we are suffering for the name of Jesus Christ, it is in that name that we should not be ashamed of. This was a culture of shame and honor. They were experiencing a shaming from the world. But remember what Peter told us last time. Though you are the ones who are being shamed now, they will be shamed in the end. And he flips it. He says, don't be ashamed. Glorify God in this name. Glorify God in the name of Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed. See, when pressure comes along, we see this all the time in the world today. For those who are in the Christians who are in the spotlight of the world, and then the world starts to creep in on them and begin, oh, okay, you're a Christian? I'm going to start asking you questions. And we know the questions they start asking these Christians in the world. And what happens? They're ashamed. Oh, no, I don't believe that. Oh, I'm going to let God sort all that. Oh, I don't have opinions on that. I'm going to let God. And they're ashamed and they back up. And the world's got them right where they want to. Don't be ashamed of that. Don't be ashamed of your name. Don't be ashamed of what is written in this book. Because in the end, those are the ones who will be put to shame. We can't be ashamed of it. He's encouraging us to move forward, preparing us for when suffering visits. Mark Cuban, owner of NBA's Dallas Mavericks, recently offered WGN Chicago radio sport talks host David Kaplan $50,000 to change his name, legally to Dallas Maverick. I don't know if I shared this before or not. It sounds familiar, but maybe because I practiced it. Oh, well. When Kaplan politely declined, Cuban sweetened the offer. He then told Kaplan he would pay him $100,000 to change. I know, everyone's like, yep. And only to do it for like a year, to change your name for a year for $100,000? I don't know. Call me Dallas. But and then he would also say that he would donate $100,000 to his favorite charity. After some soul searching and being bombarded by emails from listeners who said he was crazy to turn down the money, Kaplan held firm. He said no. He said, it bothers me because he says, if I do that, I'd be saying I'd do anything for money. He said, my name is my birthright. I'd like to preserve my integrity and credibility. Christian, that name is our birthright. And we need to do everything to protect that name, not to suffer underneath those names that he mentioned in the beginning of the verse, but not be ashamed when we suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. The fourth way that God prepares us for a visit from suffering is that we are to trust the one who allowed the visit, verses 17 through 19. And I know I said I don't preach four-point sermons, and then look, two in a row. I figured we got away with it last week. We could do it again, so sorry. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. In his book, If God is Good, Faith in the Midst of Suffering and Evil, author Randy Alcorn recalls when his friend, writer Ethel Herr, had a double mastectomy. One of Herr's friends, shocked and fumbling for words after she found out that the cancer had spread and came back again, asked Herr this. She said, "And now, how do you feel about God?" Ethel, reflecting on that moment and the question that was posed to her, says this: "As I sought to explain what has happened in my spirit, it all became clearer to me. God has been preparing me for this moment. He has undergirded me in ways I've never known before. He has made himself increasingly real and precious to me. He has given to me such joy as I've never known before, and I have no need to work at it. It just comes even amidst the tears. He has taught me that no matter how good my genes are and how well I take care of my diet and myself, he will lead me on whatever journey he chooses. He will never leave me for a moment while on that journey. He has planned it all in such a way, step by step. He prepared me for the moment when the doctor dropped the last shoe. God is good no matter what the diagnosis or the prognosis or the fearfulness of the uncertainty of having neither. The key to knowing God is good is simply knowing Him." What a great response to suffering. Whether we're suffering for the name of Jesus Christ or we're suffering in any way according to His will, He has allowed that to enter into our lives and we can trust Him with it. God is good. He has planned this all along. Peter goes back to this reason and purpose for suffering, which was to purify us. God is purifying His church in this process. the judgment is a purification process. God is dividing us from the world. He is separating us. MacArthur sums this section up well. He says, it's not condemnation, but a purging, a chastening, and a purifying of the church by the loving hand of God. And he said that it is far better, more important to kingdom work to endure suffering now as the Lord purges and strengthens the church than to endure the eternal sufferings of the unbeliever. His rhetorical question. If it's with difficulty, meaning if it's through all of these trials that we enter into God's kingdom, if it's difficult for us to get there, what's the outcome for those who don't believe? It's terrible. And if God has prepared the way that he is going to sanctify us, if he has planned all of this out, he is telling us, this is how it is happening. Can't we trust him in that process? Absolutely. We are told in Acts that there's through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. Once again, the path of Christianity is not smooth sailing. We've entered into those rough waters. But God has planned it that way. It is a purging and a purifying process. And if God so painfully and strongly judges his church, what about those who don't believe? Because we know what he is doing, we can trust him. Because he loves us. Remember where he started this passage. Beloved. Beloved. He loves us. And because he loves us, he chastens us. It's because of his love, right? That's what the father and the mother who discipline the child love the child. They want the best for the child. If they didn't love the child, they would care less. They let the child do whatever he wants. Because God loves you and me, we suffer. And we go through these times because he wants the absolute best for us. And our response to that is to trust him. Trust him. It means to give someone something in trust. So to deposit to another. To place into the hands of another person. This is where we begin our Christian walk, and this is how we continue throughout our Christian walk. We hand our souls over to him. Paul says, I am not ashamed for suffering. I'm not ashamed suffering for the name of Christ. I know whom I have believed, and I trust him to guard what I have given him. That's what we are to do in the face of suffering. We are to trust the one who is leading us through it. Peter uses a phrase here that is not found elsewhere, a description of God. He calls God a faithful creator. A faithful creator. That's an interesting term to throw in here amidst all of this talk about suffering. But why does he throw that in here? What is he trying to get us to think about? What is he trying to get us to remember? We sang this another... I was typing things in my phone to remember all the illustrations I was getting because we're singing these songs. And I'm like, that's exactly what we're talking about. What was one of the songs that we sang? This is my Father's world. And what's our response to that? I rest me in that thought. This is my Father's world. He reminds us that by God's power, through his word, he's created all of this. This world doesn't belong to those who are causing our suffering. This world belongs to him. He's in absolute control. This world is held up by his power. Do you think he can get us through this trial? Absolutely. When I think of God as creator and his care for us, I think of that verse with the sparrow. I just always, my mind just goes to that. He cares about this little bird, folks. He cares and he knows every time one of those tiny little birds falls, do you think he's going to care and take care of us? Absolutely. He's a faithful creator. He's created all of us. Psalm 139, knitting us together in our mother's womb, knowing each day before there was one of them. He knows exactly what is going to happen, and he is going to make sure that he sees you through all of it to bring you safely home. So when suffering comes to visit, we can trust the one who allowed it. Daniel Gilbert, a psychology professor at Harvard, drew from the Gallup Healthways Well-Being Index and stated that the index showed that Americans are smiling less and worrying more than they were a year ago. That happiness is down and sadness is up. We're getting less sleep and smoking more cigarettes. Depression is on the rise. He stated that the real problem is not financial, not having enough money, but something else. The problem? Uncertainty. He said, people don't know what's going to happen. Will I have a job next week? What's ahead in the future for me? He pointed to a Dutch experiment where some subjects were told that they would be intensely shocked 20 times. The researchers told a second group that they would receive 3 strong shocks and 17 mild ones, but they wouldn't know when the intense shocks would come. The results? Subjects in the second group sweated more and experienced faster heart rates. Uncertainty caused their discomfort. They did not know when the shocks would come next. Gilbert summarized, an uncertain future leaves us stranded in an unhappy present with nothing to do but wait. Our national gloom is real enough, but it isn't a matter of insufficient funds. It's a matter of insufficient certainty. Folks, we know that the shocks are coming, don't we? And God prepares us for those shocks. Our future is anything but uncertain in His hands. So when suffering comes to visit, expect it, rejoice in it, check it, and trust. Father, thank you that you have prepared us for this. Thank you that you care for us so much in all of our hurts and our trials. You know exactly what we are going through. Help us to trust you throughout all of those trials, Lord, knowing that you will bring us safely home. In Jesus' name, amen.